Turn back to Nehemiah, if you would. Title of the sermon today is A Faithful God Uses Faithful People. And I simply want to accomplish just a couple things. Very simple. First of all, I want to encourage us to remember that God is faithful. And not just to remember it as we sit here today, but I want us to remember it day after day after day as we live our lives. Because sometimes, you know, it's easy to remember that God is faithful when things are going well, when we feel secure, when we're comfortable. But you know, it's those times when the normal security that we have seems to fall away, when things are not going our way, when we may be frustrated, upset, or fearful about work, about life, about relationships. Our God is still faithful. Secondly, I want to challenge you to be faithful to God. For I'm convinced that that should be the goal of every believer, that we be found faithful to Him. And that means that we are faithful to Him in our daily walk. When we are sitting down, we are lying down, when we're walking, when we're talking, in whatever we do, that we will be found faithful to Him. Well, if you will turn to Nehemiah, I want to set the stage and give you the situation where we are today in Nehemiah chapter 1. Very interestingly, we are at the end of the Old Testament. You say, no, we're not. We haven't even gotten to Psalms yet. No, we're at the end of the Old Testament. We are just about at the end of the historical books. And today takes place in 445 B.C., just about 445 years before Christ is born. In just a few short years, the time will begin that we call today the 400 silent years that Scripture does not talk about, from around 400 B.C. until the birth of Christ. I want to give you a sense of what Nehemiah was feeling. 445, as Nehemiah served the king Artaxerxes, it had been 150 years since the southern tribe of Judah had been taken into captivity. Nehemiah knew nothing but captivity. It's possible Nehemiah never had even seen Jerusalem. We don't know. But Nehemiah was born and raised in captivity. Now, if you remember, Judah had gone into captivity about 125 years after the northern tribes had gone into captivity. And King Nebuchadnezzar basically presided over three deportations in the years 605, 597, and 586. Part of Nebuchadnezzar's plan was to conquer, and then what he would do is set up puppet kings in the regions that he had conquered, and they would keep the people somewhat in order. People would be happy because it was their king, but that king, his only purpose there was to carry out Nebuchadnezzar's rule. So that's how it worked. But it didn't work real well because Judah kept rebelling. So in 586, the third deportation, Nebuchadnezzar had had enough. And he lowers the boom. He comes back to Jerusalem and he destroys Jerusalem and all its defenses. He destroys the temple. He devastates the surrounding countryside, and he kills many of the priests and leaders. It is very interesting that today we find that just within the last couple hundred years, archaeology has found for us many small villages that seem to have sprung up right around this time. What they believe now is that as the larger cities were destroyed and decimated, that the bands of refugees that escaped captivity would band together in small villages around the countryside to live. But make no mistake about it, they were refugees from a war-torn land. Nehemiah is 700 miles away in the capital of Persia, which is Susa. See, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are not even around anymore. They are the old world power. The new world power is now the Medes and the Persians. So you can see how things are moving on, just not for Israel. 95 years before this, Cyrus, the first great king of Persia, Cyrus the Great, issued a proclamation to rebuild the temple. Amazing. Because that's a prophecy that had been prophesied for almost 200 years before captivity. And so there are a group of returnees under Zerubbabel that head back to Jerusalem. You'll find this interesting. There were three deportations under Nebuchadnezzar. There will be three returns that happen with the captives. That first group under Zerubbabel heads back to rebuild the temple. Unfortunately, they meet opposition, and it takes them over 20 years to build the temple. There's a start and a stop and a start and a stop. And finally, after 20 years, they rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem. Make no mistake, it is nothing like the temple of Solomon, the glorious temple that Solomon built, the God of heaven. And even after the temple is rebuilt, Jerusalem still languishes because there's nothing else that has been done. Just the temple has been rebuilt for 60 years. Think of it, 60 years. Jerusalem is now about half the size that it used to be. There's only a handful of families that actually occupy Jerusalem, because there's no defense. Everything is in ruins. And so, eventually there is a second group, about 15 years before this time, when Nehemiah is standing before Artaxerxes, there is a group under Ezra. Ezra the scribe. Let me tell you what the Bible says about Ezra, so you know why Ezra is the man of the hour here. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances to Israel. Wonderful, small, short verse. But Ezra gave his heart to study God's word. But not just to do that, he was going to obey God's word. And then he was going to teach the people. How incredible is that? So Ezra heads the second group of returnees in order to reestablish worship in Jerusalem. The problem with that is, you know what? There's no security in Jerusalem. All they have is a temple. There are no walls. There are no defenses. There is nothing. And I should tell you that we know about the Samaritans who came about. They lived north of Israel. They came about because of the Assyrians, who capture that area, and then they put other captives with them and diluted the whole population by having them intermarry. So as Jerusalem sits today, directly above it are the Samaritans. out on the coast, we have the Philistines, who have increased their territory. In the south, we have the Idumeans, who have moved up. And then we have the Transjordan Ammonites, who have expanded their territory. So let's just say that Jerusalem is getting squeezed. Judah is smaller and smaller. The glory of Israel is indeed a thing of the past. Now, interestingly enough, during this time that Ezra is restoring worship, they cannot get any defenses built in Jerusalem. You know why? Because of the opposition. All this opposition I just mentioned continues to nag and drag on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In fact, they send a letter to Artaxerxes, believe it or not. And they say to Artaxerxes, they say, Artaxerxes, you may not know this, but we're watching out for your interest. And you know what? The people here are trying to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and it is known as an evil and a rebellious city. They are referring back to how Jerusalem responded to Nebuchadnezzar. So these enemies say to Artaxerxes, King Artaxerxes, you need to do something because we are concerned for your empire. I don't think so, but that's what the letter read. And of course, Artaxerxes, as a reasonable king, sent a declaration back, and he said, all work is to stop until you hear further from me. So here we are. Nehemiah is standing before Artaxerxes, the very one who stopped the building project in Jerusalem. I might add that when he stopped it, the opponents carried that stoppage much further than King Artaxerxes commanded or intended. They literally tore down all the remaining walls that had been partially rebuilt, and so now there are no walls. And they burned all the city gates. And that is why you hear the story that is being told to Nehemiah in chapter 1. So that's where we are. Literally, with a group of refugees sitting in Jerusalem, a temple, a scribe trying to restore worship, but no defenses. And no real city at all. Well, I told you, I want to encourage you. Be encouraged. You don't live in Jerusalem. No. That's not the encouragement. God is still alive and well. Let's look at what Nehemiah says in his prayer in chapter 1. Look at verse 5 with me. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. If you will, turn to Exodus 20. Keep your hand in Nehemiah. We'll be going back and forth. Okay, Exodus 20. If you just go back into chapter 19, verse 5. Let me read this to you. Now, you need to understand, this is 1,000 years before Nehemiah stands in front of Artaxerxes. This is a history of 1,000 years. Israel is probably less than a month out of Egypt. Listen to what God says now, then. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And of course, Israel was anxious to sign up to that covenant. This is what Nehemiah refers to. Nehemiah goes on down, And you'll notice in verse 8, he says, "Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell.'" Turn to Deuteronomy 28. This is amazing to me because, you know, it's somewhat easy for me to remember that Daniel was such a man of God. And I always have had that perception that Daniel, raised up through his teen years in Jerusalem, Judah, he came to know his God. He probably went to religious school. And so he was steeped in his Jewish religion. He knew about his God. He goes to Babylon and he becomes this great, staunch supporter of God and follower of God. Yet listen to this. Here is Nehemiah. Nehemiah was not born in Jerusalem. Nehemiah did not go to any school in Jerusalem. Nehemiah doesn't even know about Palestine other than what he reads. But evidently, Nehemiah reads the Word of God because Nehemiah knows what's going on. And he now refers in his prayer back to Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, right? And if you look at the headings in your chapters, you would probably see that in chapter 27, it says the curses of Mount Ebal. You move to chapter 28, blessings at Gerizim. Very interesting is a simple thing that the deal was when the Israelites went into the promised land, they were to stand on these two mountains and they were to recite the blessings and the cursings. And this was part of the covenant. It was meant for them to remember, if we choose to obey God, he will take care of us. He will bless us. He will be our God. We will be his people. If we do not, and we choose to disobey, things will not go well. Just listen to Deuteronomy 28, verse 47. "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in lack of things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you." This is 1,000 years before Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is sitting where? In captivity. Goes on, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, new wine, or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. It shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land, which the Lord your God has given you." Wow. That's where Nehemiah is. But you know what? Nehemiah knows that God is faithful, and he is. We see by that simple covenant, God keeps his word. It is unfortunate for Israel that God keeps his word in a positive, and God also keeps his word when it is viewed as negative. Let's think for just a minute. Israel, out of Egypt, they become a new nation. What happens? They head out into the desert. God gives them the law. And then they are to head to the promised land. Oh, we got to step back because they don't go to the promised land. They spend 40 years in the desert because of what? Disobedience. The next generation gets to the promised land 40 years later. And under Joshua and the elders for 20, 25, 30 years, they move into Israel to take over the land. But you know what? They disobey. Wow. They disobey. They don't get rid of all the people as God told them to do. So they live with those people. Well, they move for the next 350 years. They live under the judges. And I don't even need to tell you, just go back and scan the book of Judges. There are at least six times in the book of Judges over that 350-year period that we find not just the disobedience of Israel, but we find the faithfulness of our God. Because you know what? Israel, because of their disobedience, ends up worshiping the pagan idols of the people they left in the land. God warns them, and then God judges them. And that judgment comes in the form of some country taking them over or some group of people oppressing them. They get tired of that quickly. They cry to God. And what does God do? God is faithful. God is merciful. God is long-suffering. And he saves them. He brings a judge along to deliver them. And they move into a time of rest, only to do it all over again, at least six times in the book of Judges. Disobedience on Israel's part, faithfulness on God's. We move to the kings. Not because God wanted to give them a king, or not because they wanted to have a king who would be co-regent with their God. They wanted a king so that they could be like all the other people. Sounds like kids in school, doesn't it? God, give us a king because we want to be like everybody around us. Well, they get Saul. He has no heart for God. Terrible king. We get David, the man with a whole heart, said to be a man after God's own heart. But David has his own problems and issues. Just read about his family. But yet, Israel has probably some of their brightest years under David and Solomon, David's son. Yet, even under Solomon, what does Solomon do? He only has a half a heart for God because you know what? It doesn't take him long to be pulled away from his God. Why? Because of the pagan idols of the people around him. And all he does is bring his 1,000 wives and concubines, gods, into play. So you know what happens? Solomon forfeits the United Kingdom. Now, here we are. We're going to end up with, for Judah, 345 years of kings after Solomon. Some good, very few. Most of them bad. If you look at the northern tribes, you know what you find? You find in the northern tribes not one good one. In fact, what you see more than often is this comment that says, and he was worse than his father. Then you go to the next one, it says, and this guy was worse than all the kings before him. It is not just recurring sin. It just gets worse and worse and worse, and they're headed down the drain. That's how Israel got where they are today. God was faithful. Israel was not. As a matter of fact, we will talk about this, but just listen to Nehemiah 9. This is part of Nehemiah's heart as prayed by the people and everyone as they confess their sins. In Nehemiah 9, verse 28b, here's what they say to God. They are really rehearsing their history before God in confession. And they say, when they cried, and that was their fathers, when they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances. That's Israel, and that's their God. A faithful God, a very unfaithful Israel. Well, Israel may not have been faithful, but I want to encourage you and share with you today that Nehemiah was. You can just listen or you can follow me through these chapters. But I want you to listen to what Nehemiah was like. What was Nehemiah's character? In chapter 2, it's very interesting. I want you to notice that it was 4 months before Nehemiah ever speaks to King Artaxerxes about this issue. Nehemiah prays and he goes on about his business. And yet, the king notices there's something a little off. Nehemiah says, oh, I had not been sad in his presence. Well, Nehemiah, I think, was biased. The king said, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Nehemiah says, and then I was very afraid. Why was Nehemiah afraid? Nehemiah was the cupbearer. You know what the cupbearer did? He tasted the wine to make sure it wasn't poison. King Artaxerxes may well be sitting there going, you know, this guy's been off for a while. There's something going on in my kingdom that I don't know about. Are they in the process of offing me with a bottle of poison wine? What's going on? But he notices. I don't know that's what he thought, because Nehemiah was certainly a man of character, and it certainly seems to have impressed the king. So the king asks Nehemiah what he wants. Nehemiah prays before he even answers the king. This is Nehemiah. He's praying to God in the middle of this conversation with the king. Okay? King gives him exactly what he asked for. And so he sends Nehemiah on his way. Nehemiah becomes the governor of the area around Jerusalem. Nehemiah goes not only with him and his returnees, but he goes with all kinds of supplies. He has a letter giving him control over the king's forest so he can use the wood to rebuild. And he even goes with a cavalry to accompany him. So Nehemiah goes. At the end of chapter 1, Nehemiah inspects the walls on his own. Within 3 days, he draws the people together and he tells them what God has done for him. He says, God has been favorable to me, shares his experience, and then he tells them that they need to rebuild the walls of the city. He encourages them. He challenges them. What happens? He answers and he says, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. Chapter 3, you see the building going on. It's divided into different groups, and they're all around the walls of the city, and they've taken different sections. They go through, and they build. Well, it's not quite that easy, because in chapter 4, they are ridiculed. The gruesome twosome come along. That is Tobiah and Sanballat, okay? Tobiah being probably a Samaritan. Sanballat may have been an Ammonite. We don't know. But they were against Jerusalem, Israel, and Nehemiah. So they first come and ridicule. And if you look through 4, you will see that what Nehemiah does in verse 4, you hear, O our God. Nehemiah is praying again. In verse 9, but we pray to our God. And then he encourages those around him. in verse 14 by saying, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome." What happens? The Lord frustrates their plan. Nehemiah gives God the credit for that. And God, he says, "Our God will fight for us." That is what happens. Chapter 5, it's not from without, but it's from within. All of a sudden, he notices there's problems with the Jewish people. It's usury, which is nothing more than exorbitant interest charged among the Jews. So the Jewish people, they're loaning money to their brothers, and they're charging them a ridiculous amount of interest. Moses totally prohibited this. You are not to do this at all. So what does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah calls them to repent and follow the law. He says, "The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies?" Nehemiah says, "Hey, this is God's reputation you're fooling with, guys. Get back to where you belong, and that is obedience under God." Nehemiah is even an example, because as governor, he has a right to take a food allowance from the king to feed the people in his court. He does not do that. Nehemiah pays for it all himself. He doesn't touch the king's allowance. Nehemiah is upright. He's a stickler. Chapter 6. Unfortunately, Tobiah and Sanballat don't go away. They come back. This time they're thinking about killing Nehemiah, but they got to get him off to the side. It doesn't work. What does Nehemiah do? What we would expect him to do. Verse 9, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." He prays. Nehemiah prays. He also prays for Tobiah and Sanballat in verse 14. "Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these words of theirs, how they're trying to frighten me." So what's the result? God thwarts them again through prayer and through Nehemiah's wisdom. The walls of Jerusalem are finished. 52 days. 52 days. It took them 20 years to build the temple. They couldn't get the walls up. It's been 95 years since Cyrus sent people back. Nehemiah comes and does it in 52 days. But he says it is with God's help that this happens. The book goes on, but I want you to notice just a couple things. In chapter 8, Nehemiah is involved with Ezra in reading the law to the people. Nehemiah has been a stickler to live for God, to obey God, and to listen to God's word. That is Nehemiah's example. Look what happens. This example rubs off on the people. Because the people gathered as one man in chapter 8, and they ask Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel, and they ask him to read out of it. He read and he read and he read. They interpreted it so the people could understand it. They read from the book, from the law of God. The people were so moved that all they could do was cry, because they were repentant inside. They saw what they had done. They realized their sins, and they were overcome with repentance. And so you find that Nehemiah and Ezra tell the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." They say, "People, be filled with joy because your God is answering our prayer. Your God is faithful. You are returning to him, and he is the same God he has always been. Therefore, rejoice and be happy." They even go so far as to restore the Feast of Booths And then in chapter 9, we see that the people all get together and they begin to confess their sins in a long prayer in chapter 9. In that chapter, they refer to God two times as far as his character and his loving kindness. Again, the word hesed, that idea that God is always long-suffering. But he is not just long-suffering, he is benevolent. He cares about us. He cares about us unconditionally. And he is loyal to his word. He will follow the covenant. God is a promise keeper. Israel is a promise breaker. And so, what happens at the end of chapter 9, we find that all of those there together who are praying and worshiping God, they take a sealed document and they sign their names to it. What is this document? Interesting. In chapter 10, it tells us that they are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse. Wow. And an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. The Israelites are moving back to God. This is not a new covenant. This is just a reiteration of what happened with Moses. But they are saying, God will take that curse because we desire to be in right relationship with you. We desire to read your word, to obey your word, and to do your word, and then to rejoice in the fact that you are our God. It's a great end to Nehemiah, isn't it? I wish. If we move on through Nehemiah, we find that Nehemiah goes back to King Artaxerxes for some time. And then he returns back to Jerusalem. When he comes back to Jerusalem, what does Nehemiah find? He finds that many of the people have strayed again. In fact, his old buddy Tobiah is now living in the temple quarters. Nehemiah is a man of action. He does not just pick up the word of God, read it, and preach it. He goes and he throws Tobiah physically out of the temple. And then he goes through and he takes all his furniture and his junk and he throws it out too. And then he has the priests clean, purify the house of God. Then he also finds that the tithes have not been given to the Levites. And he reprimands the officials. He says to them, why is the house of God forsaken? Remember me for this, he says, O God. Well, not just that, but now they have kind of ignored the Sabbath. They're not even paying attention to God's Sabbath. Nehemiah takes care of that. He locks the gates. Won't let them come in. All the merchants, he says, get out of here or I'll get you out. And what do? They stop. Sabbath is restored. They've also gotten back to mixed marriages. He finds this out and he physically contends with them. He says, so I contended with them and I cursed them and I struck some of them and pulled out their hair. And made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons. Evidently, they repent and they stop. Israel is fickle, aren't they? But I want you to notice that Nehemiah is incredible. Nehemiah is a man that stands for God. Well, what do we see in Nehemiah, if we boil it down, that makes him faithful? Let me suggest some things. Nehemiah cared about the things that God cared about. First, the people. When Nehemiah heard of the distress, what was his response? Prayer and mourning, fasting. But he didn't just care about the people. He cared about God's word because he knew God's word. And when he got back to Jerusalem, what did he do? He made sure that God's word was read. And the people listened, and not just listened and heard, but listened and understood God's word. And of course, Nehemiah was concerned that they were obedient to God. And believe me, he was the example, because Nehemiah was obedient to God the entire time we see him in action. Nehemiah evidenced this by the amount of time he spent in prayer with God. He prayed to God in secret, on his own. He prayed in the middle of conversations. He prayed when trouble was on the horizon. He prayed when people were after him. Nehemiah had a habit of praying to his God. Well, he just didn't care about the things God cared about. He also understood who God was. He calls him the great and awesome God. He recognizes God's sovereignty. He recognizes who God is by going all the way back to the beginning of the covenant, 1,000 years ago, and in his mind and for the people, tracing what happened. That his God has been faithful. His God has been true. His God can be counted on. He knew who God was. Not only that, but Nehemiah trusted God for the results. Through this book, you find that Nehemiah says, God is the one who has been favorable. Even when he faced Artaxerxes, he didn't run in to see Artaxerxes the day after he started fasting and praying. He just continued about his job and prayed that God would do what God would do, that God's will would be done. He sounded like Moses, because if you remember, he talked a lot about, God, these are your people whom you saved by your strong hand, with your power. You brought them out. Now, Lord, you restore them. That was what he prayed. But he relied on the Lord to do that. He waited for the results that God would give. Several times you read about him giving credit to the God of heaven who gives success. And you also see him towards the end of the book begin to ask God in a familiar refrain that he says, remember me, O God, for good. Nehemiah knows how easy it is to stray, but he also knows what he has done, and he knows that he has a great desire to see God's work fulfilled. Nehemiah didn't just care about rebuilding Jerusalem. He cared about rebuilding God's city. He cared about the fact that God's name would not be a reproach to those around them. That's what Nehemiah cared about. So, we know that God is faithful. I hope you are encouraged by that. I hope you will remember that those days that you feel like things aren't so good. Israel was not faithful. We know how they got there. Nehemiah was faithful, so how do we get there? Okay? What does this all mean for you and I? What do we do with this Old Testament story? 2,500 years ago. Well, I'd suggest to you that God doesn't change. That God of Nehemiah, he is your God, and he is my God, and he is faithful. You know, I got to say this. We tend to see, and Israel saw, the law of Moses is terribly restrictive. It's everything we can't do. Can't do this. Can't do that. I would suggest to you that we have a loving God. And the reason he gives law is as a guidance. There's a sense in which the Torah is looked at by the Jewish people as a guidance as to how to get through life, how to relate to their God. If Israel would have simply listened to God and gotten rid of everybody in their land, can you think of how much better their lives would have been if they would not have spent all those years chasing after idols? God is concerned with our well-being. The key is God knows what we need to be well. God knows that. So I suggest that our God is Nehemiah's God. I would say just as Nehemiah was dependent upon God, can I encourage you and I that we be dependent on God for our daily provision? We often don't even need to do that. But sometimes we do. We certainly need daily guidance. I don't know about you, but when was the last time you went to God one morning, every morning, and prayed before you even got out of the house and said, God, you guide me today. You make me aware of your hand on me. You bring scripture to my mind. You cause me to be the person you want me to be. You work in my heart. You change me to be more like you. You use me for something that you're doing today. Make me part of your kingdom, not just somebody sitting in the back pew, but Father, I want to be involved in the kingdom. I want to be doing what you want me to do. And we need to be dependent on God for our protection. Satan is evil. We have no clue how he hits us and attempts to destroy us in so many ways. But his ultimate goal is to really debilitate the believer and to discredit God. That's what he's out there to do. We can do almost nothing better to beat Satan than simply follow God and obey him. We need to be dependent on God. Secondly, Nehemiah was consumed with God's work. He was all about God's reputation, God's word, God's building of Jerusalem. We should be the same way. And our work is not just coming on Sunday to hear his word. Our work is every day. We may not be a minister. We may not stand up and preach on a Sunday, but we have relationships all during the week. We have people who watch us all during the week, whether it's in school, whether it's at work, whether it's in other endeavors we have. People are watching. May we be dependent on God that we would be the kind of people that would bring glory to him. What does Matthew say? Matthew says, let your light so shine that people may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We don't do good works to be recognized by others. We don't do good works because it makes us feel good. We do good works because it reflects upon our Father. Last but not least, he was concerned about faithfulness to God. You find that in the simple fact that Nehemiah was obedient. He obeyed God. I want you to go back, if you have time today, and just read the two prayers in Nehemiah 1 and Nehemiah 9. Nehemiah loved his God. And his love showed in the simple fact that he obeyed him. Our God is faithful. May you and I be faithful to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Nehemiah. He is a great encouragement to us, Father. I pray that you would help me to recognize, realize, and live by the simple fact that you don't change. Same God who lived in Nehemiah lives in me. Father, may I trust you. May I find joy in my relationship with you. And may I desire to be all that you want me to be. Father, may your will come about in each of our lives. In your name, amen.